you please turn with me to Romans chapter 16? And we're in verse 7 today. Plenty to discuss there. Verse 7. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Our Father, we come to this text believing that every word of God is true, believing that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it can reveal the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, that it is empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And so we come here not reading some literature from some mere human being, but we come here expectantly, worshipfully, trusting in the God who made us and who sustains us, will speak through this scripture to provoke us to love and to good works, to reject former ways, to learn how to live more righteously and why, and most of all, to come to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. We pray for thy grace to be with our nation, that more and more people will consider what is the will of God and what are his standards. We know that righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. We pray that in these tinderbox days ahead, that there would be more self-control, more sense of dignity and of proper public behavior, and more of a love of the standards which most glorify God. Now bless all who have come. A special blessing upon our visitors today. May all that is said and done be accomplished for thy glory in Christ. Amen. We find ourselves in Romans 16:7. We've been going through the book of Romans. We're now in the concluding chapter. I count over 30 different people who are addressed, and there's something rich and something wonderful in each of these names and each commendation that Paul gives. And we find four aspects of the Christian faith in this text today. And I'll tell you why we cover these various aspects. We live in an age of remarkable delusion and confusion, don't we? I watched a portion of a video yesterday. I wouldn't recommend it. I stopped as I started getting a little vulgar. There's a man, white guy, who's wearing a t-shirt saying he's a black woman. And he's walking through the streets, I think it's Los Angeles, and asking people, what's your response to this declaration of mine? And one after another that are recorded, are people who say, oh, that's cool. You're a guy, but you say you're a girl, then you're a girl. And you're white, you say you're black, then you're black. And the guy kind of presses it farther, and he says, well, what if I said I was a bicycle? Hey, you say you're a bicycle, you're a bicycle, some said. It's, in a way, it's not funny. It's tragic. It represents a shift in philosophy of some people where reality is based on self-perception. What do you perceive to be true? Then it's true for you. What do you perceive to be your realm of truth and reality? Then that's yours. Hey, whatever people want. But you see, that's the opposite of what God wants. That's on a culture that is shaped and founded and directed by the truths of who God is. Rather, this is a culture like what we read in Isaiah, where people put darkness for light and light for darkness, bitterness for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's why we cover what are the aspects of the Christian faith. We need to hold them high. We need to clarify and reinforce what saith the Lord. And in this brief verse, Romans 16:7, I see four aspects of the Christian faith. We'll give a little time to each. First is family. Second is fortitude. And the third, fame. And the fourth, fellowship. Family, fortitude, fame, fellowship. Let's start with family. Paul writes, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen. They're his kin. Now, we don't know for sure what is meant by kin. Some think it means brothers, sisters in the Lord. But that's doubtful to me because everybody's that way in what he writes here in the end. He could say that with all 30-some names that he addresses in chapter 16. So I doubt it means just my spiritual brothers and that sort of thing. And I doubt, too, some say, well, maybe he's talking about fellow Jews. Because a lot of the people listed here are Jewish. So I doubt that he'd have to say my kinsmen many times there. The most likely meaning is that he's referencing true kin. Cousins, relatives in some sort, uncle, blood relatives. But it brings up the topic of family. We want to stress the great importance that the Scriptures put on the human family as designed by God. I don't care how one perceives it. Oh, my family, we have two men, or my family, we have two women, or my family, we have a man and six women. That's not, it's what God declares. Family is not an institution to be monkeyed with. Amen? It is what it is, as designed by God. It's a primary institution for an orderly society, for propagating and rearing children, and for passing on a heritage of moral values and belief. If you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 18, we get the answer to the question why God chose Abraham to be the father. Genesis 18 and verse 19, God says, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment." Would that be what God would say of you? I know him. He will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy in chapter 6. Responsibility of family. We read in starting in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Lord Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Recognize the God who made us is a sovereign God over all of us. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." Assimilate this truth. Think on these things. Work this out. Why? Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Those are the words to be taught the children. Children, here's how you love God. Here's how you love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Watch me. I'll do it imperfectly, but I know you're observing and you catch more than you're taught by curricula. I need you to watch and I need you to learn. Teach them diligently unto thy children. Talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. Hand represents doing. So all the doing there reminding you of what is the truth about who God is. And they shall be as frontlets before thine eyes, that being where the mind is. Always thinking, always driven by love for God in everything you do. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates, entering, leaving, reminded. This domicile is committed to God. Family, the design of God, family. And even greater importance, spiritual family. Spiritual family, more important than blood family. We have a number of indications. Matthew chapter 12, would you turn there, please? And verse 46, Jesus is teaching. Mom, brothers, four brothers. Let's see, there's James and Joseph and Jude and Simon. And then there are at least two sisters because his plural sisters are waiting out there. Could be as many sisters as brothers, half sisters. It's a large family. I say this to rebuke the Roman church that would say that Mary was a perpetual virgin. perpetual virgin, had at least 7 children. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. He says, okay, let's break off here. I got to go talk to family. No, he says, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? He stretched forth his hand toward his disciples, and he said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Turn back a couple chapters to Matthew 10, starting with verse 34. Jesus says, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Very strong statement showing the priority of spiritual kinship with Jesus Christ. And we've already seen the family is the design of God. Jesus didn't come to split up families. He came to get devotion to him. And what falls down, falls down. Matthew chapter 8, verse 21. Another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Seems like a reasonable request. If your father's dead, let me stay for the funeral, and then I'll go follow as your disciple. But that's not what is meant here. Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. The man's not dead yet. The appeal is, Lord, let me stay with family to the end, till the generation is gone. And when that's fulfilled, when dad's gone and he's laid in the grave, then I'll come and follow you. But my highest commitment and priority is to blood family. Jesus says, no, no. Let those who are dead to the will of God go about their affairs as though normal. And then when the father dies, you bury him. But you follow me. Following him is top priority. Now, not all that family will be spiritual. We have occasion after occasion in the Scripture where there is a spiritual and non-spiritual within the family. Can you think of some examples? Take, for example, the family of King Saul. Son Jonathan, one of the most godly men in all the Scriptures. What a great man was Jonathan. It would be he who should be next in line to be king. The will of the Lord is for it to shift to another family, to David. Jonathan is not seen as resenting it, but is respectful and submissive. And he loves David for his righteousness. And he's courageous. He's the one who says, God is not restrained to save by many or by few. So he goes and starts a war with the Philistines. He's an incredibly spiritual, wonderful man. But his sister is Michal, the first wife of David, who doesn't have a heart for the things of God at all, who's shallow and trivial and cannot relate when David's excited for the ark to come into the city. What a difference between two people in the same family, Jonathan and Michal. Same is true in David's own family. David had a lot going on. I don't mean to pass judgment on him and his fathering or whatever, although it does seem unfortunate. He had 19 sons through all kinds of wives, not to mention the sons through his concubines. There's not a lot of spiritual strength in the sons who are mentioned. You might say Solomon, and he does start out really strongly. Solomon is given a request from the Lord, and he chooses wisdom, right choice, and he's a great king for some length of time. He falters in the end. But look at his brothers. You got Amnon, who mistreats his half-sister, and you got Absalom, who kills Amnon and starts rebellion against his own father. Then you have Adoniah. Adoniah was the one who should have, he in his mind, risen to be king after David. But Solomon was chosen. Adoniah tried to start being king anyway and roused up troops to follow him. You know the end of the story there. He had to be put to death. So son after son after son in David's own family, not spiritual. Then you have the sons of Gideon. How many sons did Gideon have? 70. 70 sons. And one of them, Abimelech, he had this great idea. He put all his brothers to death. And he had almost all of them murdered. One, the youngest one, got away. Abimelech was a horrible man. But his youngest brother, Jotham, who did survive and then eventually became head over Israel, leader for a time, was very godly. Go figure. All coming out of the same family. If I could give one more example, you got Jacob and Esau. Esau and the nation which follows after Esau, the Edomites, is notorious for having no interest in the thing of God at all. He'd sell his whole birthright for $6.95 bowl of porridge. Meant nothing to him. Now, I'm not saying that Jacob was a whole lot better until he wrestled with God, and by God's grace, he became Israel. But these are children of a patriarch. And by the way, thinking on this week, Isaac, he loved Esau. Esau was Isaac's man. That was his son. And God hated him. Look at how confused it can be in the family. I'm just saying that family is very important to God, blood family, spiritual family even more important. And we must not take for granted that all within our family are going to turn out well and all are going to be spiritual. We certainly have illustrations in the Bible contrary. Which leads me to one more verse on this topic. John chapter 1 and verse 13. If you would turn there, please. We often quote John 1:12. It says, but as many as received him, that is Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. This is the way to enter into the family of God. Have all your sins washed away. Be reconciled to God. Secure heaven. And the good labor, work to do while here on earth is by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now we go on to verse 13, which tells us that the people who are born again, who enter into the family of God, are born not of blood, I mean, not of family heritage. This isn't genetic. Not because mom and dad are Christians, it's just going to be assumed that the next generation is going to be Christian. Not born of blood. There are those who say, we be of Abraham's seed. Jesus says, that doesn't mount a hill of beans. That doesn't save anybody because you have some blood lineage. Save not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. That means not the will of a person himself, not the will of others. They can't get them saved, but they're born again of God. See, it's not human generation. It's a work of God. So there's much we see Paul mention my kin. Think, oh boy, that was a whole important topic for believers, family. I was reading this week about the legacy of Jonathan Edwards, who some think to be the greatest theologian in America's history. Apparently he was quite successful in passing on his legacy to his children and his children's children. You follow the generations of John Edwards, you find there was one United States vice president, 3 United States senators, 3 governors, 3 mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, and 100 missionaries. Oh, I tell you, get that skill right. Rearing godly families. So, that's the first theme, family. The second one is fortitude. We go back to Romans chapter 16 and our verse for the day. Paul speaks of Andronicus and Junia, his kin, and secondly, his fellow prisoners. That speaks of courage. That speaks of commitment. That speaks of boldness. That speaks of fortitude. Ones who are serious enough about their faith, if it means you go to prison, you go to prison. Paul, we know, was stoned to death once. Was beaten with canes 3 times, was whipped 39 lashes on 5 different occasions, and among other persecutions, he was in prison oft. And at least one of those times, maybe other times, Andronicus and Junia were with him. And the theme here is entrance into the spiritual family of God changes everything. Changes your motivation for what you do, changes your goals, changes your source of values, your mission, your undertakings, the side of the fight that you're on, your view of the past, your view of the present, your view of the future, your view of eternity, changes your friends, changes the enemies, changes everything. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that means the entrance of conflict with the world. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Just saying that in these few words in Romans 16 and verse 7, there are so many rich themes introduced that we can't gloss over. It's good to remind ourselves of these truths. One has to do with family, another one has to do with fortitude. These are people who have the guts and the stamina and the backbone to stay true to their faith, even if it means prison. And it may mean prison. We read in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange. Like, don't be surprised by this. Go, whoa, didn't sign up for this. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. See, it's a whole different way of life now. You can rejoice in suffering? Yes, rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. It's the great divide. It's the watershed issue. Glory of God resting upon you, they're going to hate you. They hate you, you're like Christ. Glory, you're like Christ. Spirit of Christ rests upon you. We read in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now, Paul anticipates at this point there'll be those who go, what's all this? Nakedness, sword, peril? I accepted Jesus. I want the happy life, the good life, the abundant life. And so Paul said, look, I'm quoting scripture here. Psalm, I think it's 44, if I remember right. It's written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We don't pursue conflict, but we recognize that right well probably will come. And as this world degenerates, probably sooner rather than later. Jesus said in Luke 6:26, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. We all know 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. But we have strength to stay committed to the end. Paul commends Andronicus and Junia. They didn't cop out. They didn't weasel out. They didn't wimp out. They go, oh, no, no, no. I'll say anything. I'll do anything. I don't want to go to prison. They stayed true to the faith. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22 tells us that's a mark of true salvation in the end times. Jesus says in Matthew 10, 22, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. That's the direction we're going, friends. Totally disagree with all millennialists or post-millennialists who say the world's getting better and better. Then Jesus will come at the end of the 1,000 years when it's all been gotten perfect. It's not getting perfect. Evil men shall wax worse and worse, the scriptures say. And we get to this time, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. You shall be hated by all men for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. That's an indication of true salvation. You can't give it up. You can't quit. You've given your life to this. You've met the Lord. You've been reconciled. You've been forgiven. You've got a calling. You cannot deny him. How can you deny the Lord who bought you? How can you deny the whole body of truths which the Holy Spirit of God has confirmed in your soul? Not to mention, God gives a heaven-sent boldness into the believer's soul. Boldness is a gift from God, isn't it? Bible says in Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are what? Bold as a lion. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19, pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul is not naturally this fountain of courage. Pray for me that God will give me boldness, because I'm going to go into this cauldron and I've got things I'm supposed to say, and I need the courage from heaven to say them. Deacons, join with me and we pray before the 9:30 opening of the service, Sunday school. And I heard at least two of them pray this day, give the pastor boldness. I really appreciate that very, very much. You do research of how the apostles died. Now, the scriptures only record a few of those deaths. The rest are recorded in secular history and tradition. So I don't know for certain they're all true, but I'll share with you what we believe to be true. Peter, you know, was crucified, head down. He didn't see himself as meriting crucifixion in the same manner as his Lord. Andrew, Peter's brother, severely scourged and tied by ropes on an X-shaped cross, where he hung 2 days before he expired. James, of course, was the first to die a martyr's death of the 12 apostles. He was beheaded by sword. John is thought to be the only of the 12 apostles who didn't die a martyr's death, but not for trying. They say that he was dropped into a cauldron of boiling oil, but the Lord preserved him because he had a different ministry for John. That was as an old man when he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, write the book of Revelation. Philip of Bethsaida was crucified, hung upside down by hooks. Bartholomew, beaten and flayed and crucified in India. Thomas, lanced by idolatrous priests and burned in an oven in Greece. Matthew, axed to death. James, the son of Alphaeus, thrown down from the temple tower, not dead, so he's clubbed to death. Judas, Thaddeus, crucified. Simon the Zealot, crucified or sawed in half. Matthias, stoned and beheaded. Paul, of course, beheaded. Sounds awful, and it is awful. But it is believable because this is a world which hates Christ. And the more you shine like Christ, the more you'll be hated. But you also have a spiritual family of God to give comfort. Just saying. The four aspects of the Christian faith provided for us in Romans 16:7. The first is family. The second is fortitude. The third topic is fame. These two people must really have been remarkable in that they were of note among the apostles. That's a big deal, to be recognized by the apostles. Apostles selected by Christ himself, knew him personally, had seen and had been given miraculous powers, had been commissioned with the gospel, and they take note, Andronicus, Junia, take note of them. But the topic of fame is just turned upside down when you become a believer. We say, he must increase, we must what? Decrease. We're not interested in fame for ourselves. But this does bring up the topic of recognition. There is a recognition system the Lord has for believers. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And that judgment is described in some detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll start reading in verse 11. Great white throne judgment, that's for the lost. Judgment seat of Christ, that's for the saved. It's not a judgment whether or not they're going to go to heaven. That's already been settled at the cross in faith, born again. Now, though, you appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things, the rewards or lack of rewards for the things you did as a Christian. And we read there in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 3, Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's salvation, faith in Christ. Now, if any man build upon his foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. Your work, my work, shall be made manifest. What kind of work did you do for the Lord? And what was your motivation in the work that you did? It's all going to be revealed, so as by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he had built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. See, it's not salvation here. It's so as by fire. You won't just bring anything with you. Shall I go to heaven and have nothing to bring? Nothing to present? Oh, may that not be. And by the way, the text we just read is what the Romanists use as the primary text teaching purgatory. It has nothing to do with purgatory. It has nothing to do with suffering for your own sins. It is not the soul that's tried by fire here at all. It's the works that are tried by fire. But there are rewards that can be received, and they're called crowns. We've looked at them before. You can receive a crown of rejoicing, sometimes called the soul winner's crown. There's a crown of righteousness for those who love the Lord's appearing and therefore purify themselves. The crown of life, that's for those who love the Lord and thus endure trials. There's a crown of glory. This is seen as a reward for shepherds and those who support them. There are a lot of different crowns that will be presented at the judgment seat of Christ. But our interest is not in fame for ourselves. Ooh, he got two crowns. She got three crowns. They got four. He got one. That's not the point at all. Our interest is this. We could do nothing save but by Christ. Amen? Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so all glory goes to him, as is recorded in Revelation 4, verses 10 and 11. Revelation 4, verse 10. We're looking up into heaven. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Do you want to have crowns to cast the throne of Christ? Now we need to move on to the final aspect of the Christian faith we see in this text. The first is family, second, fortitude, the third, fame, finally, fellowship. Paul writes of Andronicus and Junia, who also were in Christ before me. The commentators see a graciousness on Paul's part, elevating them above himself from the perspective of occurring before he. They might have been there at Pentecost. They might have been there at the resurrection. All the things that Paul missed. They're probably on the right side of the road when Stephen was stoned to death, and Paul was on the wrong side of that one. And so perhaps there's a little longing here, submission to God's providence, but who also were in Christ before me, he says. But we want to focus finally on this phrase, in Christ. It's a great expression. Are you in Christ? It's a common phrase. John 14, 20. Jesus says, at that day, resurrection day, you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, if any man be in Christ, new creature. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now, relationally, this phrase clearly speaks of intimacy. How close are you to Christ? This close, this close, this close. This close, no, this close. I am in him, and he is in me. Speaks of intimacy. How could you be closer than that? How could you possibly express a closeness more than He in me and I in Him. It speaks relationally of intimacy. And it speaks judicially of innocency. Relationally, judicially. Judicially, it speaks of innocency. If I'm in Christ, God sees Christ, not me, when I stand before Him. And Christ is perfect, His righteousness is perfect, so I positionally in Christ. This is the most remarkable thing. You see, you receive Christ as your Savior. All sins are laid on Him that you've committed. All His righteousness is granted to us. We come as though we were Christ Himself. If there's a war out here and I go out by myself to fight it, I'm vulnerable. If I go inside armor or an armored vehicle, I've got protection. It's as though you put on the suit of Christ and zip it up and you're inside. That's what the Lord sees. He sees us in Christ. Now, I close with a remark or two about memory, which we've been studying this week, their afternoon class. Part of the omniscience of God is perfect memory, right? God knows everything perfectly. He doesn't go, oh, that was 27 years ago. It's kind of fading my memory. And I can't recall how many times you said that word or how many times you thought that thought or how many dollars altogether total that you ripped off from somebody. He's not that way. His memory is perfect, and that ought to be a fearful thing to the lost. He won't forget anything. We find that in the Scriptures in Hosea chapter 7 and verse 2. It's a terrifying truth to sinners. I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about, and they are before my face. God has a perfect memory that's terrifying to sinners, but it's a wonderful truth to those in Christ. You all see why? Because God remembers perfectly the covenant He entered into with you. He hasn't forgotten one detail, never will. I have entered into an everlasting covenant with you, and I'm never going to forget some part or go light here or heavy there. It's right before my face. The same truth, by the way, this is a whole theme. I have to pick it up in a different message. The same truth, which is bad news for the lost, is great news to the saved. In fact, we're called ambassadors of Christ, and we have the aroma about us of Christ like a perfume. And to the lost, it's death unto death. And the saved, it's life unto life. It's a remarkable thing. So the memory of God is a terrible thing to the lost. It gigs up, man, it's over. You're in trouble. But to those who are saved, it's great news, the same attribute of God, because He'll remember His covenant perfectly, which includes, I'll remember your sins no more. You see, that's a Hebrews 10:17, and that's my last verse for today. God says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. If you're in Christ, there's no more remembrance. It's not like you're a pardoned sinner, and God can go back and recall all this stuff, but it's forgiven. It's all blotted out. It's blotted out like it never happened. You walk in as though you're as virtuous as Christ Himself, and so shall you be for eternity. That's how God sees you now in Christ, relationally. So when Paul speaks of Andronicus and Junia, who are in Christ before me, oh, the in Christ crowd. Are you in the Christ? Do you know what it is to be in Christ? That's one of the aspects of the Christian faith. I read this morning of a man who preached with power. He was asked, what is the secret? He said, I preach as a dying man to dying men. This may be the last message. Who knows what is the will of the Lord? We are all dying. Are you ready to meet the Savior? Are you ready to meet the Lord, the Judge? Are you in Christ? Are you in the family of God? Do you have an undeniable fortitude? Is your view on fame all turned about now where your interest is all the glory of Christ and none for you? Do You know the fellowship of God and with the saints. That's the question. May we pray. We thank you, Father, for the Word of God. What power, what a spread of truth in the few words. Oh, how rich are the Scriptures. How right it is to study them and to address one another with them and to be changed by them. Only God knows what's in the heart of each one of us. There might be people here who are bored by this and some who are provoked and some who are deeply moved, and somewhere in between, some concern for their soul. Thou knowest. Give grace, Lord, for the people to respond as we should. If there are souls here who do not know if they were to die today, whether they'd be in heaven or hell, or they do know they'd be in hell, may this be the day they call upon the name of the Lord and be born into the family of God. In Christ's name, amen.